All right, it is definitely time. The latest and greatest argument is that none of you are actually pro-life, you are just simply pro-birth.
Amen.
Like, what? Wait a minute. Well, it's not as good of a statement as it sounds. The accusation is you just want people to have the babies, but you don't want to help take care of them afterwards. Is it true or is it not true? It's a sobering accusation. And one that only you can answer as an individual, but the opportunities, whether it's the baby bottles or maybe you live close enough to a women's care center, drop off diapers or formula or blankets or go help someone down the street if you have a relative that maybe had an unexpected pregnancy come alongside of them. But the world's accusing. They don't know, though. They don't know better. But be involved and don't let them trick you. They might claim that Planned Parenthood gives sonograms also. That's not true. They have sonogram technology that they give to their doctors so they can perform the abortions more accurately, but they do not give the mothers an opportunity to see their babies the way that maybe you have been led to believe. But today, nationally, is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I have the honor of being with you guys today and talking through, teaching through, and Lord willing, all of us learning a little bit about how God thinks of life and the unborn child. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, we come, Lord, not in our own name, not in our own success or achievements. We come to you in the name of Jesus, asking, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we would see clearly with understanding how you see our culture. Lord, that if our hearts have grown callous, you would re-break them for the unborn. If our theology is wrong, you would rebuke and teach us. But Lord, today, that you would absolutely consume our time together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the reality of bringing up this topic is it gets very sensitive and heavy very quickly. And not sure if you've ever had your hand in any part of the abortion process, but whether maybe you chose to abort your baby, or maybe you drove someone to get one, or pressured a girl into terminating her child, I want to encourage you that in Jesus there is always forgiveness.
Amen.
There's always forgiveness. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so we'll spend some time together today handling a very sensitive topic, but while we cannot change the truth, there is no shame, no condemnation, no guilt today, but hope in Jesus. Tuesday marks 45 years since the decision made in 1973, Roe v. Wade, in which prior to this moment, abortion was outlawed in almost every state within our country. But the moment the decision was made and made known, state by state quickly adopted, of course, the legalization of killing an infant while still in its mother's womb. What does 45 years of abortion look like? You can't see it, but it doesn't mean we have not been affected by it. There's an audio clip I want you to listen to. It's very short, minute and a half maybe, that displays and helps peel back maybe our understanding a little bit to how big, how monumental abortion has been. And so if you would take a minute and just think through what you'll hear.
Right where you are, I just want you to, right there in your seats, just shut your eyes. What you're about to hear are the sounds of metal BBs striking the side of a tin can. For every BB that strikes, it represents 10,000 lives lost in the wars of America's past. 10,000 lives for every BB. This is the reality of what is occurring in your country. The American Revolution. The Civil War. World War I. World War II. the Korean conflict. The conflict in Vietnam. September 11th and the War on Terror. Since 1973, the War on the Unborn Child. God help us.
It's one of those things that you think would get easier to hear. It's how it's supposed to be. But I pray our hearts would never grow callous to the realities of what's going on around us. I love what Ben Shapiro said. He said, "There is no such thing as your truth. There is only truth and your opinion." Amen. The reality is that abortion, since 1973, has been the greatest mode of murder that our country has ever seen. Prager University put out a chart of 2018 alone, and the greatest killer worldwide wasn't HIV or AIDS, smoking, or cancer, but by 41.9 million lives were taken through abortion in 2018 alone. An average of 4 out of 10 pregnancies end in abortion. That's almost half. But is it just a global issue? The answer's plain and simply no. It's a problem within our own country. It's a problem within our own walls. This year, or 2018... and every year prior, approximately 1.21 million babies were murdered in their mother's womb. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around how many is 1.21 million. And if you are like me in any way, it's hard to just really picture what that maybe looks like. And so if you think through this and do the math, if you look around the room for a moment and you can visualize every chair in the sanctuary representing a gravestone or a grave marker, you would need to fill this sanctuary 484 times every single year to represent the deaths of unborn babies. Is it a global problem? Of course. Is it a national problem? Obviously. But believe it or not, it's a church problem also. Current statistics estimate that 43% of women aborting babies identify themselves as Protestant or Christian women. This isn't just something outside the walls. It's something that needs to be addressed and truth spoken into. If you go back in history, earlier on, the questions were being asked, well, what is it when it's first conceived? Maybe you understand, maybe you don't, but they begin to ask, well, what is it? Is it human? What's wonderful is over time in the development of science and what we've discovered is that God's been right the whole time. Amen. So all it does is prove the Bible over and over and over again. Thanks to forensic science and biological DNA studies. In the same way that a detective could show up to a crime scene and find one hair follicle or a single drop of blood and take it back to their laboratory and run their test, they could tell you if that hair or that drop of blood came from a dog, a cat, or a human being. In identifying it a human being, they could tell you was it a male or a female and what nationality, along with many other traits. What about at the moment of conception, though? Is it different? The reality is, the day of conception, if you took a single cell from that tiny little beginning and laid that next to the tiny little cell, the beginning of a puppy or a chimpanzee, quite easily, a geneticist would be able to identify which one was human, along with his nationality and all kinds of other traits. The question, what is it, is no longer the question. It's human. 100% observable, provable human life. And so, the next question that was posed, well, when does life begin? It's a great question with a wonderful answer. When does life begin? But make no mistake, this is not the question any longer. It is a proven fact. If you look through just the studies of human life and reproduction, you find after the moment of conception, 18 days later, the heart is forming and eyes are beginning to develop. 21 days after conception, the heart is actively pumping blood throughout the body. 28 days, arms and legs are developing. And 30 days, just after 4 weeks, he or she has a brain and has multiplied in size 10,000 times. By the fifth week, it's 35 days, mouth, ears, and nose are taking shape. And by 45 days, the brain waves can be recorded and a heartbeat, which began 3 weeks earlier, can be detected. This is only 6 weeks along. By the way, this is the moment in which most women realize they're pregnant. All of this has already taken place without them knowing. This is the soonest most women could even contemplate having an abortion. It's at this same point, though the baby's only 1/30th of an ounce, it has all the internal organs of the adult in various stages of development. And if you've seen, you know, all the online posts or maybe textbooks, the reality is an 8 or 9 week old infant inside its mother's womb, they're kind of funny looking. You've seen it. Like, what is that? Well, that's your son or your daughter. The reality is, by the 9th week, the hands and feet are almost perfectly formed, and the child can bend its fingers around objects introduced into the womb and hang on to it. They can do somersaults and backflips, they scissor kick and do all kinds of other theatrical and exciting events. All of this happens in the first trimester while abortion is legal. The interesting thing is, after the first trimester, the remaining 6 months within the womb, nothing new develops or begins to function. That is 100% human being. 100% life. From that point forward, it simply grows and matures, but nothing new is introduced or begins to function. It is a fully intact child. So what is it? It is a human being. When does life begin? The moment of conception. Amen. So, one of the newer questions we'll get to in a moment is, well, is it a person? I'm not sure if you can be a human non-person, but that is the new... It's mind-boggling to wrap your mind around the logic, but... If they can prove it's not a person, then it doesn't have rights. It's just a blob of tissue. Well, even if it were just a blob of tissue, you are pro-murder if you're pro-choice. Because in order to get rid of something living, it must be killed. The vocabulary used so often and downgraded, funny things like zygote, fetus, and embryo. They say, well, it's just that thing, that nuisance, it's an inconvenient time for this to be going on, and so you can just delete it from your system. You've all seen at the doctor's offices or different places the growth scale, the chart from, you know, an infant to a toddler to an adolescent to maybe an adult, maybe even to elderly. We have different terms to describe different stages of growth. When you call it an infant, it's not less human because you use the word infant, or it's not less human because you use the word toddler. Neither is the word embryo or fetus make it less human. In fact, the very word fetus is a Latin term given to us and loosely translated means offspring, young one, or little child. And so someone says, oh no, you're just getting rid of the fetus. You're just saying you're just getting rid of your child. You're just getting rid of your little one. Terms like terminating a pregnancy. Did you know that every woman on planet Earth wants their pregnancy to be terminated? right around 9 months, every mom is begging to bring this thing to an end. Abortion does not terminate pregnancy, it terminates life. There's a difference. Pregnancy just describes what's going on, not who it's going on with. I agree quite strong with Frank Pavone when he said, when someone is pregnant, she is not expecting a child, she has one. She is not going to be a mother, she already is a mother. The baby is not on the way, the baby has already arrived. He goes on to say, if we are going to change the way society treats unborn children, we have to change the way we talk about them. Scientifically provable, human being alive from the moment of conception. The vocabulary we use, it just references our little ones in a term that maybe society is not used to using, and so it's downgraded. What about judicially or legally? The question, okay, it's a human, okay, it's alive, but is it a person? Well, let's answer it. The world has questions, our God has answers. Let's look at it judicially and legally. This is funny or terrifying. You know that at the Medical University of South Carolina, if a pregnant woman tests positive for the use of cocaine, she can be arrested and tried for distributing drugs to a minor. Or you can drive over to Illinois and find out that a pregnant woman who takes an illegal drug can be prosecuted for delivering a controlled substance to a minor. Pretty crazy. The one that I think was the most interesting, in the year 2000, the U.S. House of Representatives voted unanimously, 417-0, to pass a bill, voted unanimously to delay capital punishment of a pregnant woman until after delivery. Why? Because the baby inside was a person who had the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuits of happiness. So legally and judicially, it is a person. Scientifically, factually, and the vocabulary we use, it is a human being, and it is alive at the moment of conception. Amen. The debate is way over, but the argument rages on. But what are we really arguing about? We're not arguing about if it is or is not a person. We're not arguing about if it is or is not alive. We're not arguing about if it is or is not human. We're arguing about if people have the right to sin against God and take a child's life. The world's allowed to go crazy and lose their mind. They don't know the Lord. But this is the time where the church is supposed to be the light that Jesus said would be set on a hill and not be hidden or covered up. This is the time to let truth be known, not vindictively, not out of anger or rage or hatred, but out of love, compassion, and brokenness, giving truth in a way in which it can be received. But this is the time in which believers have to stand strong. We cannot send a muddy message to the world that, well, we kind of believe in life, but we kind of don't. To falter means to pause or to hesitate, to waver between two decisions. We're told in Proverbs 25, verse 26, a righteous man who falters before or in front of the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. That when the world, the wicked, looks to the church and the people in it aren't sure what they believe or aren't willing to take a solid stance for a difficult topic, then what hope will they ever find? To engage the people across the street whose daughters just got pregnant without planning it. When your niece, your nephew, your grandson, your granddaughter have some interesting news that everyone seems to be so very distraught about. It's time to stand. The facts are undeniable. The arguments are clear. The message, however, is muddy. It's been polluted. And if the message we send to our children is that marriage is miserable and children make life difficult, why would we expect them to grow up thinking that family and life are worth fighting for? I'm going to spend a minute, and this will seem a little bit maybe off topic, but I promise you it's not. That if we're going to talk about children and bringing them into the world that they're worth fighting for and saving, then you must reestablish the foundation of the home first.
Amen.
That you have to reestablish the boundaries of marriage.
Amen.
Being married, by the way, doesn't mean you and I value marriage. There's a big difference. We understand there's all kinds of things. Our cars, some of you clean them very well. Others, it looks like they've never been taken care of a day in your life. Just because you have something doesn't mean you take care of it. Just because a lot of people in a church are married doesn't mean they value their marriage. Isn't marriage difficult? Yes, but not always. Can't it be hard? Absolutely, but isn't it worth it? And the moments of joy far exceed the moments of frustration. And anything accomplished that's admirable, that's valuable, that's prestigious in nature and worth obtaining always comes through blood, sweat, tears, and a lot of hard work. It just does. That's the way it works. Ask Neil Armstrong. How much work did it take to land on the moon just to have a few hours of walking upon its surface? Was it worth it? I guarantee it was worth it. Or the first team to climb and summit Mount Everest. All the work, all the frustration, all the pain, was it worth it? Absolutely. What about Paul in establishing the early church, all the stonings and the beatings and the mockery, the imprisonments and being left for dead? Paul, was the church worth it? Oh, yeah. Ask someone on their 50th wedding anniversary. All the days that you wanted to pull your hair out. All the days that were frustrating and difficult. All the days you wanted to quit but didn't. Was it worth it?
Amen.
Absolutely. One thing I've realized, my wife and I haven't been married that long. It's 15 and a half-ish years. But something amazing took place a couple years back. That I've always been like, oh man, it'll be cool to say you've been married 20 years. Or it'll be really neat to say you've been married 30 years. But it was just a number, like achieving something. It'll be neat to say you're married 40 or 50 years. But a couple years ago, I began to realize, like, this is actually getting better and better and better. Is it ever hard? Sure. But if you keep going, it gets better and better and better. And I can't talk about what it's like to have a 20-year anniversary or a 30 or a 40 or a 50. I don't know yet. But knowing what I know, it's no longer a goal just to be like, I hope I can say that one day, but whatever's at 30 is going to be amazing. Whatever's at 40 is going to be awesome. It'll be worth the struggle. But is that the message that our kids hear? That our kids hear, man, I know your mom and I have not been married 30 years, but I can't wait until we have. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait till your mom and I have been married 40 years. It's going to be the most incredible story anyone could ever tell. Or do they hear about how miserable marriage is? How frustrated you can be in a moment? The reality is still true. Little tiny seeds still grow really big trees. The comments you and I make along the way will shape and influence the perspectives, passions, and stances that our children are willing to make when they become adults. That the message to the culture, when they look into the church, they look to believers, they look to God's people, should be that marriage is to be exalted and loved and taken care of. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Do your kids, gentlemen, do your kids know you need your wife in your life? That you love that God brought her, that she is something added to you, not a frustration that is stuck to your side? In the moments of weariness, we say the strangest things, but it ought not happen. Ladies, your husband probably smells funny sometimes. Leaves his laundry all over the place. I don't know. But do your kids know that he's worth the mess? Or is he just a nuisance? The subtle things we say to the next generation are making their mark. They are. And I remember, as much as it was in fun, being engaged pretty young, had a friend went over to his house and I told him, and he was like, "What? That's crazy." And he told his dad, he was coming down the stairs, and, "Hey, David's engaged." And first thing he said, all in good fun, but first thing he said was, "Man, get a life, not a wife." It's like, what? My head was in the clouds. I didn't care. It didn't matter. He was joking. He's a good guy. But the little seeds we plant along the way, day after day, month after month, year after year, will influence the next generation's perspective of something called marriage. It's very interesting to me. God gave us two different relationships in order that we may understand how we're to relate to Him. The two that rise to the surface so quickly, especially in the New Testament, one first is marriage. It says, "You are my bride and I will be the groom. I am your husband," in a sense, and a way that a wife is cherished and loved and taken care of is supposed to mimic the way that God relates to the church. We are the bride of Christ. And if he says, look at marriage, that's how we are to know each other. How could that possibly be a bad thing? Amen. It's not. We mess it up, we muddy the picture, we dilute the power, but it is a wonderful thing. Amen. The second relationship God gives us that we may know Him is the way that a child looks up to their father and a father looks after their child. How could that be a bad thing? Children are not a nuisance to be pushed off until later on in life. They're to be embraced and loved. Amen. Marriage, the foundation of the home, is one of the few inseparable bonds. Your friend groups can change and mold over the years. That's not sin. You can leave your job and get a new one and have different coworkers. That's not a sin. Your kids are going to grow up and move out. That's not a sin. But there's one person you're to never leave. One relationship that's never to be broken. I think it's very interesting. The 70s, I'm not sure what was going on exactly in the 70s. I wasn't there just yet. But before we passed Roe v. Wade, introduced was this idea of no-fault divorce. That you can sever a holy union because of irreconcilable differences. In 1970, the idea was put forward, and 3 years later, we're putting forward the murder of the unborn baby. You break the foundation of the home, why can't you burn down the walls? They are related. They do matter, and it's to be until death do we part. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's wild. You can't see it, but you know it's taking place when you come to a wedding and he and her are there and they came up as individuals. But the moment of time in which they both agree, they become one flesh. Amen. Never again to be separated. You can think back to your childhood. Remember Plato? I've never met a kid who gets out all of his Play-Doh and pulls out the blue and pulls out the pink and pulls out the green, and then they just play with the green and put that one back nice and clean, and then they just take the blue and play with that and put that back nice and clean, and then they just play with the pink and put... No way! First thing you do is like, okay, try not to mess them up. About 30 seconds, you got new colors that you've never seen before. What is that? In a sense, that's marriage. In a moment, you have something that's never existed before. All kinds of potential. It's amazing. But it cannot be reversed. It can be broken, it can be severed, but it cannot be reversed. Mark 10, verse 9, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Your marriage is strained and your home is weary. I am in no way inferring you should just get over it, and it's not hard. But divorce is not reversing anything. It's not going back to the starting line. It is the severing of one flesh, the trading in of one difficulties for another. And if we can sever that one flesh, why can't we kill the unborn? Marriage to be held in high esteem, honored is the word the Bible uses to hold something of high value or high esteem. A couple months ago, we went on a field trip with our kids down to Los Angeles, and all the King Tut display was on. It was incredible. Remember growing up, not thinking much of history, especially Egyptian history. They wear weird makeup, and their hair is funny, and you know, their drawings aren't that cool. I don't get it. But now you understand what was going on and what they meant behind all of it, and it is absolutely mind-blowing that these people, this culture, so highly esteemed and valued their pharaohs that they would make all kinds of different capsules and shrines to safeguard and keep and protect each piece of that individual. Even the intestines were put into a special box inlaid with gold with fine detailed engravings and jewels. It was out of this world. And then if that weren't enough, what are the pyramids all about? They're all about enshrining or safeguarding everything that they thought was important for generations to come. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable among all. It is to be highly esteemed and safeguarded, protected, that it would last generations. To love it. Funny. The message we send to our children, to the generation around us, to the world right in front of us. Oh, when you get married, you're receiving wealth. Like, what? Tell your little boy, yeah, when you get married, you're going to be wealthy. Like, oh, is her dad rich or something? Like, wait, I thought girls like to go shopping. How does that work? Like, no, hold on. Hold on. Proverbs 31, verse 10 tells us, and by the way, this is a mother now in the Bible sharing her heart with her son. And these are people of royalty, so they know money. They know jewels and riches and power. They know what diamonds and rubies and silver are all about. And she tells him, who can find a virtuous wife? My son, she begins to pour out her heart to him, for her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. To know, oh, my son, my daughter, when God brings that person, it's going to magnify your life. That, man, forget money and wealth and all these different inheritances we can try and reach after, pursue, and acquire. That when you find that person and God brings them into your life, their worth is far above all the riches of the kingdom. That's the message we should have about marriage. And then when it is right in our home and the foundation is laid and God is the one in whom we fear, so the heart of her husband safely trusts her. To be able to leave home, a place, almost a sanctuary where it is safeguarded and peaceful. When you can safely trust what's going on at home, you can conquer the world. But when home is broken, you'll never reach it. And then she tells her son, so he will have no lack of gain. Like, wait, what? Really? No lack of gain? Truly. A huge study was done and released a few years ago on the effects of cohabitation on financial stability. It's very sad. We live in a time in which more people cohabitate rather than get married. Wasn't that better? You know, got to test drive it into a wall. And it's not just a religious statement. It's another factual truth that only proves God knows what he's talking about. Amen. Well, wait to get married. You should push it back. It's going to be hard financially. Are you sure? Let me read this to you. Cohabitating relationships are frequently unstable and of short duration. According to all economic metrics examined, cohabitation produces weaker economic outcomes than marriage does. Cohabitating men have less stable employment histories than married men do, and cohabitating couples earn less money than married households. They also have a lower net worth and low net worth growth. They are more likely to be poor, and create a less stable environment for children compared to married households. Next time your neighbor's like, oh yeah, my son and daughter are going to, you know, they're going to be moving in with their boyfriend or the girlfriend. Like, no, that is a financial disaster, not to mention breaking God's plan. Do our kids hear about the favor and blessings of marriage? It is the most incredible union God created. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. They would say, oh my goodness, when I met your mom, that was something divine, I'm telling you. And not just because it was like exciting and fun, but she is amazing. Or that your daughter hears about when your dad came in, he wasn't, you know, the knight in shining armor that he thought he was, but he swept me off his feet. And ever since, he's not perfect, but he has done everything he can. Proverbs 19:14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers. You can acquire money and wealth, bank accounts and estates when your parents pass on, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Amen. You can't buy that. Amen. It is a gift from God. Amen. Within marriage, the last thing here, there is honor and prestige. How is there possibly honor, respect, prestige? Proverbs 31, verse 23, so her husband is known in the gates when he sits amongst the elders of the land. It's a phrase we don't really understand too much anymore, but the gates of the city was a central meeting place to do business and make economic decisions and even sometimes discuss war and the defenses of the city. In that when a husband and a wife are doing things God's way, there will just be a natural elevation from the world. They'll want to know the wisdom that God has given you. It's been said, behind every good man is a great woman. I strongly agree. We've got to be careful, though. We can know everything to say, every Bible verse to quote, but there is no vocabulary strong enough to overcome the message of an unloving husband or a disrespectful wife. Our lives will always preach louder and impact our children deeper than our words do. The foundation of marriage is to be relayed, is to be loved, to be cherished, to be esteemed, and thus children are to be introduced. Having children, just like being married doesn't mean you love marriage, having children doesn't necessarily mean you value them. Having a child doesn't necessarily mean you're pro-life. I'm not saying you're pro-choice. I'm just not sure what it is. Think about it. Do we encourage people, oh, kids are the greatest thing that you will have ever experienced? Not usually. And let's be honest. They deplete you of, like, everything. Energy, creativity, imagination, money, time. Oh. But wouldn't you do it all over again if you had to?
Yes.
Why don't they hear that side? And you're worth it. Yes. Next time you go to a wedding, write this verse on the card. Genesis chapter 24, verse 60. Rebekah's brothers tell her, our sister may become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Yeah. It's like... We find out people have a child early on in marriage, like, oh man, you know, maybe you should have waited longer. For what? For the best thing that's ever going to happen to you? Yeah, wait longer. There's nothing. No job promotion can beat the joy of hearing your kids running down the hallway, laughing in the bedroom, or throwing mud on each other. The mantra of our society, both in and out of the church, is the subtle but steady message that kids are simply something that is to be endured. We know it's not right, but what do we mean? If out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You meet a young couple, they're expecting their first child, the bun is in the oven, and what do you tell them? Like, oh my goodness, man, you better sleep now, because when that baby comes... And they're excited, and like, ah. Oh. Oh. And they walk away. And the baby's born, and they're doing okay. They got their stroller going, and it's like, woo, we got a baby. And you're like, oh, yeah, just wait. It gets harder. Really? Oh, yeah, wait till they're walking. They're just going to pull stuff off the shelves. It's just crazy. They get into everything. Okay. And their kids, you know, at baseball, 8, 9 years old. They're playing soccer. It's just a great thing. You're like, wow, just enjoy it now, because when they're teenagers, oh, man. All right. And then maybe teenagerdom doesn't kill you, and someone's there to tell you, well, adult children aren't any easier. Why have kids at all, then? That's our message to the world? We'd never preach it from a stage, but we whisper it into their ears every day. Matthew 18:10, Jesus tells us, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. To despise something, the word that Jesus uses means to push them off or set them aside as if they're a nuisance, to disdain or think little of, to think nothing of. They're simply a hurdle on your journey to success. They slowed you down. Like, there's plenty of things to despise in life. You ever late for work and get a flat tire? I hate that. That you just wish you could push aside as if it didn't matter. Clogged toilets, losing your keys, stray cats. Not children. Not children. They are the greatest blessing we will ever have known. And it's a command. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is a non-optional command from God to Adam and Eve. But second was go take over the world, build empires, and succeed. First was build your family. This is the first commandment. And after everything God did, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, day seven of creation. And God says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. Would he really introduce a command to mess it all up? Or was it all the foundation for the greatest blessing yet to come? The fruit of the womb. The world doesn't necessarily see it the way that the Bible sees it. I'm not always sure the church sees it the way the Bible sees it. But there's a loud enough voice out there in all kinds of different forms battling against truth. We are to be an unwavering beacon of hope. I'm not sure if you knew who Amelia Bono is. She's the co-founder of Shout Your Abortion. I've seen spiritual warfare before, but this is probably the most demonic thing I've heard in a long time. She sits down with kids and a camera and interviews them and just tells them all about her experience when she had abortion and how it's not a big deal and it's all good. She tells a few of them, I feel like if I am forced to create life, I have lost the right to my own life. I should be the one to decide if my body creates life. I partially agree. You can decide to be intimate and have sex with someone or not. But you do know where babies come from. There's no surprise to the end result. And so the decision is no longer yours, because it's not the mother's body, it's the baby's. Amen. She was asked by one of these kids, I loved it. I thought, this is the turning point of the video. What do you think God thinks about abortion? And she says, well, I think it's all part of God's plan. And he goes on and he asks, is it weird being defined by this one thing you did? She tells him, it feels like I am living my exact right life, God's plan. But if children are a nuisance and marriage is miserable, why not think that way? The reality is children are awesome from the very beginning. All the statistics we started off with, all the amazing scientific DNA and pictures now that we have to look at are only proving that God knows what he has said. Amen. He's declared from the very beginning truth, and it has stood the test of time. Psalms 139, verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb." Tells the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 1, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." God says, "I formed you. I was the creator, and I still am. And I know you. You're not just one of many. You are the one I know. I am intimately acquainted with all your ways," the scripture says. "And I sanctified you. I have a unique calling and purpose for your life." Psalms 139, verse 16 says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." When you and I see a newborn baby, regardless of what initiated their beginning, it is a living, breathing, tangible, physical work of God. What if that child is a result, though, of sin, of fornication, or even of rape? You're going to be asked. Well, there's an old, unchanging statement that says two wrongs don't make a right. I'm in no way implying that it's easy, but trying to make it go away will only make things worse. There's a lot of people that have come into this world who were initially unwanted, unplanned, or even products of things, sin like rape. They're amazing people. If God has control over the womb, couldn't he close it if he wanted to close it and open it if he wanted to open it? If you read in 1 Samuel, the very beginning of the entire book, you read about a young woman who longed for a child so bad but couldn't have one. Why did God make her wait and wait and wait? It was to draw out something deeper. She didn't in the beginning desire to dedicate that child to the Lord, to give him to the service of the temple. She just wanted a child. And so God had her wait, and in her waiting caused this deep desire so much that she said, "Lord, if you just give me one son, I will give him back to you. He will serve you all the days of his life." Where'd that desire come from? It came from a longing. Today, if you're having a hard time having a baby, don't stop praying. But God is bringing something to the surface I would never assume to know what it is. Is it that you would direct that child more passionately towards the Lord than you would have before? Maybe. Is it to go and adopt and foster? Maybe. But God is not deaf, he hears your prayers. And he opens the womb, and along comes Samuel. It was awesome. The product of rape, you look at modern examples. Lane Beachley, not sure you're familiar with who she is, but her mother, when 17 years old, came from Scotland to Sydney, Australia, and was raped. Lane Beachley's 7-time world champion surfer, but was never supposed to be here. Maybe in your book, sports doesn't matter that much. Like, okay, but whatever. What about Frederick Douglass? You ever heard of Frederick Douglass? His mother was raped. He's a product of rape. He was born during a time of slavery. He escaped wherever it was that he was at and became one of the most powerful abolitionist orators and writers for the anti-slavery movement. Should we have gotten rid of him? Valerie Gatto, she was Miss Pennsylvania in 2014. Her mother was raped. I believe she was 16 years old when she was found to be pregnant with her daughter Valerie. But when Valerie was 10 years old, her mother said, "Something bad happened to me. A very bad man hurt me, but God gave me you." Amen. About Ethel Waters. So you might be familiar with Ethel Waters. She was the second African American ever nominated for an Academy Award. She was famous for being a blues, jazz, and gospel singer, and wrote and sang the song "His Eye Is on the Sparrow." It's awesome. To be honest, and I know there's the shame and the guilt, and you got to work through that. But if you carry, I'm one of those. I wasn't wanted. My parents had an accident one night, and you're looking at it. Oh, my friend, can I encourage you? God overrode sin and must have a huge plan for your life. If you weren't supposed to be here, he could have kept the womb closed. He redeemed that moment and brought you into this world. What about the argument? Well, what if they're born into a less than advantageous situation? It's an impoverished part of the community, and we don't want a child being born into that. Oh, I'm sorry, but God can handle it. There's a guy, not very well known in the Bible, named Moses. Let me just paint the picture, though. Born into a time in which his people were slaves, in which they were killing all of the babies. So his mother hid him in a basket and sent him down the river to be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, which sounds like a wonderful thing growing up in the palace, but think, that was the most worldly place on planet Earth. And yet God, in the midst of the most chaotic place on planet Earth, preserves this young man and raises him up to set a nation free. Don't tell me because a kid's being born into poverty, we should get rid of him. And by the way, if God made them, he'll provide. My wife and I were at a wedding years ago. I don't think we even had our first child yet. And a pastor came in the room. He's like, "Oh, hey, how are you guys? You getting married?" We're like, "No, we're already married." Like, "Oh, great, newlyweds. Yeah, how many kids you guys want?" I was like, "Five." And he was like, "That's it?" I'm like, man, like, come on. I thought that was pretty good. Like 21 at the time, like five, come on. And he's like, no, is it money? You afraid you're not going to be able to provide? I was like, I don't know. I just thought five was good. He's like, "You want to see God provide?" I was like, "Yeah, have a lot of kids." Like, honey, this guy is, but no, he goes on and he tells us, doesn't God promise to feed the birds of the air and clothe the lily or the grass, the fields with the lilies that grow thereof? God will take care of them. Don't worry. What does it take? And there's so many people growing up without a mom or a dad, a healthy home. Trust me, you can have a healthy home. You don't have to have come from one. Amen. You don't. And by the way, side note real quick, marriage, your marriage can make it. Think of Adam and Eve for just a moment, okay? They experienced the greatest fall known to mankind. They were warned, do not eat this fruit. They ate this fruit, and it got them evicted from the garden. And figured out how to stay married. You can do it. But how do you be a good dad? How do you be a good mom? I love what Jesus did in Mark 10, verse 15 and 16. What he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." There's a lesson to be learned from the children nearby, but he didn't use them as an object lesson and then run out. He paused whatever he was doing that day, and it says, and he took them up in his arms and laid hands on them and blessed them. Thank you. "I'm not ready to be a mom." Like, okay. "I'm not ready to be a dad." Like, all right. But if God promises to feed the birds of the air and that your child is much more precious than those things are, can you give some attention? Amen. Yeah, okay. Can you have some intentionality? Love them like Jesus as best you can?
Yes.
Yeah. Brother and sister, you're ready. You are. Don't push the greatest blessing further on down the road. Mankind is just naturally drawn towards honor and glory. We love the accolades. What are we known for? What are we known by? The question, what will people say at your funeral? What will your kids say at your funeral? My dad built empires and industries. He traveled the world and conquered the seven seas. Cool. Must have been an adventurous guy. Well, what if someone you've never heard of passes away and his children get up and say, "My dad loved us like crazy"? Honor and glory is not found in the car that you drive, the house that you live in, not your occupation or what you have built, not your wardrobe or how good you look in it. It is most certainly not social media fame, which is a total joke and an illusion. It's not your bank account or the last vacation you went on. It is your children. Proverbs 17, verse 6, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. The example that we're given, the crown, is that would be placed upon the head of a king. Observable and notable, it signified authority and power and prestige and honor. It's the same term given to where when an Olympic athlete would be victorious and crown the champion with the wreath upon his head, that he had run his race better than anybody else. At the end of our lives, it is our children who we look back to. What if you're childless? Maybe you're not as childless as you think. There are plenty of people every day looking for someone to follow. The message to the world is to be that of Psalms 127, verse 3 and 4. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Children are a heritage and a reward. Look, as crazy as your kids might be, as exhausted as we can be at the end of a long day, do they know that they are your reward? Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, in moments of absolute chaos, you can reach back to them. Give it time. But in an odd sense, they'll be your defense, and happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. The mantra of our society, both in and out of the church, is the subtle but steady message that kids are simply something that is to be endured. And so why not abort and get rid of them? If you're just going to lose sleep, lose money, and lose your dreams. They're not the hurdle. They are the goal. Amen. They are the blessing. Amen. John chapter 8, Jesus tells us that then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word and are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Amen. The world needs to know the unwavering truth. We don't stand in anger, but we do stand in opposition. That there is a life worth saving that God loves, that we will cherish on behalf of Jesus Christ. So, when your son or daughter comes to you with an unexpected pregnancy, your grandson, your granddaughter has some interesting news to share, you can go behind closed doors and cry and weep and mourn if you have to, but to them you be Jesus. Amen. Their life is not ruined. It's not over.
Yes.
It's just a little altered.
Yes.
By the greatest blessing God will probably have ever given them. May we change the message that marriage is not miserable and children not a burden, but a blessing from our Heavenly Father.
Yes.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as much as we can love our kids and sometimes be driven crazy by them, Lord, as crazy as we make you, you've never given up on us.
Yes.
You've never failed us. You've never done anything but love. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, today I ask that you would transform our hearts, that the way in which we speak of marriage and the foundation of the home, the way in which we speak about children and the unborn would be transformed. That we would highly esteem these two institutions, marriage and being a parent. And God, I ask today that any home that is just weary and broken, Lord, pull down the walls, whatever they are. Breathe new life into the relationships and understanding. Lord, I'm asking truly for divine favor for them. It's so hard to see spiritual things sometimes. But Lord, reveal to them what you see. And Lord, for the mom or dad who should have a child by their side today but doesn't, and carries the shame or the guilt, the anxiety of maybe what was done so long ago. Lord, may they not just know in their mind, but may they have received in their heart, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And today, please know if you carry that weight of regret, the book of James tells us that Jesus is our advocate. He petitions the Father all the time on our behalf. And if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. It may be a part of your story, but it doesn't define who you are. If your faith is in Christ, you are a child of God. And so, Lord, we ask that you would wash us clean and send us out to be the light of the world. We pray these things through Jesus. Amen.